Well, greetings, brethren. You're still awake. That song was part of the conspiracy. 5 verses, too. You breathe deeply, you have oxygen, you're feeling a little bit better. And then the next thing that we're going to do is we have a handout for all of our middle school on up, and if we have enough for those younger than middle school, we have a handout. John, you want to go ahead and hand those out? There you go. If you're in middle school, have you already done it? It's a vertical thought article. Those of you that are, there we go. We're getting them handed out now. Vertical thought article about the Feast of Trumpets. I just thought it might be a nice one. One we wrote and published, I believe it was 2008. Trumpets, Trumpets Everywhere is the title. It wasn't all the title. I had actually Trumpets, Trumpets Everywhere, Not a Horn to Blow. Because the angels have them all, you see. When the day's fulfilled, the angels are blowing the trumpets, not the human beings. Well, on our annual holy days, we often ask, why are we here? And obviously, we've done that today, and we've looked at some of the fundamental reasons. We're here to honor God, worship Him by obeying His commands to assemble. And He's called us to be here. This is a holy convocation, a sacred assembly of God's people. We're here to commemorate the Feast of Trumpets, which was wonderfully covered this morning, and we'll cover some more of it yet in this sermon. We are here to anticipate the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets in the future. God's annual holy days are working prophecies. We're prophecies in action. But there are yet other reasons why we're here, and one of them I want us to look at right now. Let's look in Acts chapter 3 at what I remember Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong, used to call a pivotal scripture. When we look at it, I think you'll see exactly what he meant by that. It's kind of a kingpin scripture. Acts chapter 3, and the verses are from 19 to 21. Let me just read it to you, then we'll talk about it a little bit. It breaks into what Peter is saying here, preaching at the Solomon's portico at the Temple Mount. I'll start in verse 17, though. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, that is, that you crucified the Christ, the Messiah, as did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouths of his holy prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Now we come to the action step. Repent, therefore, in verse 19, and be converted. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Now we know the conversion means that they will have to not only repent, but believe, come to have true faith, and then be baptized. And then in a separate ceremony, have hands laid upon them by the ministry to receive God's Spirit. And then that's the beginning of conversion. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, wiped off of your record, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The times of refreshing. It sounds nice. You know, well, what in the world are the times of refreshing? Sounds refreshing because the word does. It's not the times of sluggishness and sleepy eyes. From the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, the second times is where we're going to primarily be focused in the sermon. The times of the restoration of all things. When do the times of restoration? Times is not necessarily a single event. It begins with an event, and then it goes on. The times of restoration begin with the second coming of Jesus Christ. When trumpets is fulfilled in action, then we have launched directly into the times of restoration. The times of refreshing, when you repent and you're converted, we've been living in the times of refreshing. And you think, yeah, well, with all the trials I'm going through and all these pre-feast trials that keep stacking up, that's not very refreshing. Yes, but it is compared to the alternative. of not knowing God's truth, living in violation of His laws, suffering the consequences constantly. We have a burden that is light. Christ called it that. We have a light burden. His yoke is light in the sense that it doesn't burden us down with our own mistakes constantly, like in the world. So with times of refreshing we're in, it's the times of the restoration of all things that we anticipate. And therein is our title, the anticipation of the restoration. Except that's very Latinate. The shun words are all Latin words, and we're largely Anglo-Saxon speakers. That's the short words are usually the Anglo-Saxon words, and those are the ones that we thrive on and understand better. Now, we know what anticipation for the restoration, you know, and we know what that means, but how about yearning for the turning or something like that? Something short. Yearn and turn are good Anglo-Saxon words. So we're going to yearn for the turn of events when Christ returns. Anticipate that restoration of all these things that are to come to pass as we consider what they are. And then there's another element to the sermon we'll get to. We anticipate Christ's return and what that means. Because from there, we march into the binding of Satan, fulfillment of atonement, and from there into the 1,000-year rule of Christ on earth. Jerusalem becomes a great and gorgeous city with a great temple, which will be essentially where Christ operates out of. It is the capital of the world for that 1,000 years. Obviously, going on into eternity, it will be the capital of the world and everywhere, eventually when the Father comes to be with man and Christ again. But we have this incredible time that starts with Christ's return. Let's consider the impact of that, the times of the restoration of all things, turning first to Revelation 11. Go to Revelation 11. Now, this talks about the return of Christ. This is the seventh angel sounded in verse 15 of Revelation 11. The seventh angel is the seven angels with the trumpets. So the Christ opens the seven seals, and when the seventh seal is opened, the seal on the scroll that holds the book of Revelation sealed inside, and he opens those all up. Then there are the seven angels that have their trumpets, and they all sound their different trumpets, and we've covered some of those already this morning. But it's the seventh trumpet. When that one sounds, that's when Christ returns. So he is heralding his return. As Mr. Cowell talked about, what must the sound of those supernatural trumpets be for all of mankind on earth? You know, we know what trumpets sound like today. Jeremiah Clark's trumpet, Voluntary. Almost everybody knows that particular piece of music. And because it's a lot of trumpets. Or the Busman's Holiday. There's another trumpeting song. There are all kinds of them. Or how about the other kind of trumpets that you hear on Star Wars? The Wookiees use it when they blow their shofars. And I think some of the humans do too. And they actually use shofars in some of those places. And you think about those sounds taking place. You know, the sound of the trumpets is an impressive thing, and the sound of the shofars. I read about them in the commentaries, and they say there's a lot of noise. Mainly, it's just used to make a lot of noise, and they don't see anything musical in them. Well, they're wrong. You can play two notes on a shofar. You know, almost one and almost another. Apparently, it isn't exactly one and exactly another. It's almost one and almost another. One step down or one step up, depending where you started. But that said, that's good enough for me. I can't remember any more notes than that. I'm musically challenged, but I do love the sound of the shofar. I find it more haunting. And it carries further even than a regular trumpet carries. There's something about the lower tones of it that it'll carry further in into the distance in many respects. It was used for that purpose in ancient Israel. It was a signal from ridgetop to ridgetop. They could blow shofars in certain sequences to either alert somebody else that there was an enemy arriving, or to send some kind of a message, or to send runners to get the message. Shofars were useful items. The hunters, it's the hunter's horn as well, often used. They made, I think, French and English horns, which were all curled up trumpets to create the similar sound to a horn, a hunting horn. But that would be for signaling to the hunters in the woods when they hunted in groups and didn't hunt in tree stands like we do today, you know, where we try to disappear into the wood and then suddenly spring out at the deer. That's all different. But you know, the trumpet sounds, the various trumpets, are marvelous. Yeah, what would it have been, for example, because trumpets were used in the American cavalry, when in any cavalry. But it wasn't they don't call them trumpets there, they call them bugles. And I don't know, can a bugle play more than two notes? I think you can get four or five out of it if you're good. But bugles were used to sound reveille, get everybody up. They were used for charge. They were used for retreat. They regrouped. They all different sounds that they had to have. And then, of course, at the end of the day, there was taps. Or if somebody was killed in battle and they had a funeral, then there were taps. Then as well. So we have the trumpets that were used there. Imagine, though, if all they had was a guitar. There's a comedian that did this in the 1960s, and he imitated it. He has his electric guitar out there, so it goes, strum, here they come on the run, strum, go ahead and get your gun, strum. It just doesn't have the same rallying call. You need something that pierces the sound waves and reaches out and stirs the heart to greater energy. And the trumpets and the shofars certainly did that. So here the seventh angel sounds. Now exactly what his trumpet sounds like, we don't know, but we will know. And it will be indelibly printed or imprinted into our minds at that time, because this is the time of the resurrection. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So that is the trumpet sounds, and the proclamation of Christ's return is made. And then He comes with the cavalry. That's in chapter 19. And He's riding the white horse that leads the group. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. I'm not exactly sure. I know that means God's word is like the sword. But does that mean He's carrying a sword in His teeth? You wonder when you read the description of it in Revelation 19. But that you can jump right to Revelation 19 from here, where we look at it in chapter 11. In fact, let's just do that briefly to that point. So we have the announcement, the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ shall reign forever and ever. And we come to verse 11 of chapter 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on His head were many crowns. And He had a name written, which no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, symbolic of the shedding of His blood for our sins. And His name is called the Word of God. We know that's Jesus Christ from John chapter 1. And the armies of heaven, so these are angels, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. So it's a vast cavalry on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what this day pictures. That will be an ominous, incredible, thrilling sight. Thrilling and ominous at the same time. Ominous for those on the receiving end. Thrilling for those of us on the exulting end. So we see the event. This is the second coming of Christ. But what things are restored with His second coming? When you ask, think about the restoration of all things, we could ask a question, another question. What does the world lack? What does the world need, but it doesn't have? I mean, truly need, but doesn't have. It doesn't have peace. We have quasi-peace. But you look around the world right now, I was cataloging these yesterday, or day before yesterday in North Canton for the brethren in the sermon. Russia is playing chess with America again. Cold War chess. Cold War with live ammunition. They're importing not only their weaponry into Syria, I believe that they're supporting the President Assad's faction, but they're apparently also sending in personnel. So that puts them in very close proximity because we're training, apparently our military is training and arming some of the Syrian rebels. And Russia feels pushy enough to get right into the mix. You know, on the other side of the world, the other superpower that is now a massive economic power, even though it's having economic troubles, China, have developed a navy. They never had a navy since 1376. Or was it 1476? I think it was 13. They scuttled their entire navy. They had a vast navy at that time. There's another story. I think it was scuttled by the emperor, meaning that he wanted it sunk because he had a dream one night at the Forbidden City that it shouldn't exist, and so he had it destroyed. And that left the waves open for Britannia. And Britain then became the great sea power. China didn't. China was on the verge of doing it. Well, China's becoming a sea power, and so she sailed into our waters, territorial waters up in Alaska, just a couple of weeks ago. They didn't do that on a pleasure cruise or a goodwill mission. They did that to insult us and to just show us they can do it whenever they want to. They're using the same tactics with America that they're using with the Philippines by building those little atolls or sandbars in the sea there in the South China Sea into airstrips to become air bases for their increasing air force. So the world doesn't have peace. You know, look at the refugee situation. We feel so sorry for the refugees, and indeed, we do feel sorry for them. But ISIS has already announced to the world that they're infiltrating the West through the refugees. An awful high percentage, when you see any of the pictures you see, count the very able-bodied young men compared to all the other demographic of the refugees. They're sending in a fifth column as if they didn't already have one in Europe. When it comes time for the King of the South to push at the King of the North, they already have their weapons inside the King of the North's territory. They don't have to launch intercontinental ballistic missiles to do it. Just give the word, and their terrorists in place start blowing things up, which will paralyze the Israelite countries and infuriate the beast. Well, that fulfills then some of the things in Daniel. Those are all preludes to Christ's coming, but it just shows we don't have the peace that we think we have. We need peace in this world. We need truth in the world today. Look at the falsehoods that we have. You know, the same-sex marriage thing, and people are scandalous about that. Well, let's back up about 50 years. The first sex and drug revolution of the 1960s. That started the fornication revolution. The sexual immorality began then. This is just an extension of the sexual immorality. So we don't have truth. We don't have morality. We don't have justice. Even in America, which you know, claims to be just and fair, we find increasingly it isn't. And we see that in the government circles directly. And we see that in a paralyzed opposition, not willing to take on the nation's administration or the dominant political party. And for why? They have the democratic power to do it, but they don't do it. Is there corruption there? Undoubtedly there is. Not only do we not have justice, we don't have honor. who don't have honor, people who stand up for what's right and govern themselves. We just don't have that. We've had elements of that in the past, considerably more than today. But it's what we have had is rapidly disintegrating. We don't have true grace. I don't mean the grace that is proclaimed on the first day of the week everywhere, because the word is like a magic talisman. It's grace, 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 where they don't even know what it means. They don't have grace anyway because they don't believe the law is in force. If the law of God is not in force, then you don't need to have unmerited pardon for your sins, do you? Because you don't have any sins. For some reason, the syllogism, the logical sequencing, isn't working for them. The world does not have God's law. When the restoration of all things takes place, it will. And it'll be happy. Because it does. We live in a world, when you stop and think about all these things, you begin to worry, wow, it's so depressing. Yeah, it's not very hopeful, is it? It doesn't have hope. I mean, real, true hope. Wishful thinking, maybe, but not true hope. And it certainly doesn't have faith. Not faith in themselves. You know, that's the only faith they have. You know, I have to have faith in I have to believe in myself. Well, many people worship at the altar of self. And they're not going to find that self does them any good. True faith is to look to God. And that's been eradicated. Let's look at some of the changes that will take place in the restoration of all things. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. This one has to do with our role, what we'll be doing. Romans chapter 8. Begin in verse 19. Well, let's back up to verse 18. It begins the paragraph. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And when things are restored, the restoration comes, there will be a glory that we will experience because we'll be raised to the divine level of existence. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Even the creation. Not the cognizant creation, not the sentient creation. You know, humans are sentient in the sense that we have moral will and can make decisions about life. Animals are not sentient. I don't care how smart they are. You know, I've been outsmarted by milk cows. But they don't get resurrected. So I had some, you know, dignity that I could maintain there. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. We look at the environmental circumstances and we see the soil. Most people don't think about the dirt very much. They should. It's treated like a machine. It's not fertile. It's poisonous. And the reason it's poisonous is because they keep giving it poisons every year as much as they can. Because they think that will give them a high yield of poisonous foods because of the genetically modified foods. And so it has become a sad rat race. We don't have farmers who are sons of the soil anymore. Oh, we have a scattered few, but you don't generally. They aren't the sons of the soil. They're the sons of the computer and the tractor while they run their agribusiness while they're driving up and down the field. They're out of touch with the soil. They don't even think about the soil. And they don't much think about their animals. We were talking about dairies today. And the value of milking cows by hand. You really get to know a milk cow. I learned a lot of lessons from milk cows. I learned that you call the cow boss. And you speak respectfully. I don't know where the word so comes in, but we always say, so boss. You know, when she's a little agitated, you know, we talk encouragingly. We don't give commands. We don't shout at them unless you want to be kicked or the have the bucket kicked over on you. No, you always treat milk cows with greatest deference possible. They don't do that anymore. They've gone from the small dairies, you know, which where you had, you know, you cared about your animals and you knew them, you had names for them, to the dairies that have up to 100,000 cows in California and other places. The cows are just numbers. And who cares about them? They're just cows. Get rid of that 1,000 and bring, get some more, you know. You lose touch. That's not the way God intended it to be, but it makes money. The cows don't like it. The grass doesn't like it. All the other, the chickens, poor chickens, they live in these big sheds. They're not even as bad off as the hens, the layers. They live in little cages like that. And all they can do is lay. They can't really stand up straight. Eat and lay, eat and lay, eat and lay, and then they keel over dead. And if they don't keel over dead, then you get them in soup as stew hens. Yeah. What happened to eating a healthy chicken that had, you know, had both of its feet on the ground and could actually stand up? So we have the creation groans for the appearance. An earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. This isn't what God wanted it to happen. He knew it could happen this way because man has to make choices. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because God is actually growing children. We're them. So is everybody else in the world. And he has this plan that's being worked out here below. So he has to sacrifice or the soil for a time, and the buffalo for a time, the milk cows, the chickens, and whatever else you want to think of. He has to subject it in hope. To hopefully he will have a great family, and indeed he will. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The glorious liberty of the children of God. We're going to revamp the way the world operates in the millennium. And that starts with Christ's return. There is no millennium, no 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ until he returns. So trumpets has to be fulfilled before the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures that 1,000 years, can be fulfilled. Finally, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, those called out ahead of time, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption or the sonship, when we will be literally the sons of God, the redemption of our body. We groan and we eagerly anticipate that. Really, at whatever age we are, I remember hearing these words and reading them in magazine, in the Plain Truth and Tomorrow's World articles when I was a teenager. And, of course, you're looking forward to your life and, you know, adventures and education and such before all this gets around to happening. But after a while, you begin to realize you want to see it happen, too. You see the problems, just like your parents do, and you want to see the changes come. And we all begin to pray for Christ's return. So the resurrected children of God is one of the things that this world needs. John chapter 1, go back there. John chapter 1, begin in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Therefore, the Word obviously was Jesus Christ. When it says in the beginning, up in verse 1, in the beginning the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and then we find out that the Word, the one known as the Word, is Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He will be bringing those elements which we saw that we lack. He bringing those elements on His return to earth. Full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, and that's John the Baptist. And he cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, eternally before him.' And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace, divine favor for divine favor. For the law was given unto Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." God's divine favor. That's also what the word that grace is usually translated from actually means, is divine favor. God's favor. His gifts, His blessings, His plan, the potential that He has created in us. The very things that we can think of that the world needs to be restored. Let's go to Acts chapter 1 now. Just about one book away. There's another item that will be restored. Now here we have Christ getting ready to be to ascend to the Father. Now He had gone up and down from the Father from the time He was resurrected. He appeared to the apostles on and off through 40 days after His resurrection. Now 10 days before Pentecost, He was going to ascend to the Father, and he wouldn't be popping back for a visit. You know, like He did on the seashore in John 21, where they were out fishing all night, hadn't caught anything, and somebody in the fog along the shore calls to them, "Children, have you caught anything?" And that's how people bought fish in the Sea of Galilee. They go out early in the morning and call to the fishermen, and if they had caught some fish, they would row into shore and sell them a fish or two, and then they'd go on their way. And they said, "We haven't caught anything all night." He said, "Cast your net on the other side." "But we haven't caught anything all night." "Cast it anyway." And they did. And the net started breaking. They had so many fish. Well, Peter and John and James and Andrew knew exactly who that was, because that was the first miracle that He did with them when He called them to be apostles. He told them where to go fishing. And they almost broke their net then, too. So they realized who it was. So He popped back to cook breakfast for them. By the time they got to shore, He had bread roasting on next to the fire, and fish is already being broiled. He said, "Bring some more of the ones you caught. You know, I don't have enough here." And I often wondered, how in the world did He catch those fish? Now, He didn't have a net that we know of. He could have a casting net waiting out there, but maybe, you know, He's resurrected now, so He could do those things without it being in any way a show-off. He could just walk up to the lake and say, "I need a 2.5-pound perch." And it just jumps out of the water into His hand. And then somebody said, "Well, why don't we just go the whole way? Just look at the fire and say, 'I want a 2.5-pound filleted perch right there.'" Well, that wouldn't be as much fun. It's more fun to catch the fish. You know, jumps out, you catch it. Still catching fish. Try to imagine those things. So He's not going to be doing that anymore. He's not going to come back, and He's not going to be doing that. This is the time of his final ascension, where He would remain at the third heaven with the Father. So we pick up the story here in verse 4. "And being assembled together with them," the apostles, "He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which," He said, "you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." You see, they were all baptized with water, but they hadn't been baptized in the sense of being given the Holy Spirit. That was yet to come. "Therefore, when they came together, they asked Him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Is this the time that Israel gets to give the royal boot to the Romans? Because that's what they thought the Messiah would do, be a great military leader. "And He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or season which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem.'" This is marching orders now. "Witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria." That would take in all of the general territory of the ancient nation of Israel. "And to the end of the earth." Now, everywhere else is the end of the earth. And indeed, the apostles scattered out, far out where civilization ended. Thomas, the apostle Thomas, remember him doubting Thomas? He says, "Oh, he didn't really show up." And you know, when Christ had showed up to a bunch of the apostles, walked through the wall and said, "Hi, guys," and they jump out of their chairs, tip over, you know. Oh, I wish you wouldn't do that. But Thomas wasn't there. So then they told Thomas, he says, "I'm not going to believe it until I can put my fingers in the wounds in his hand and in his side." And so about that time, poof, Christ shows back up again. Or if he didn't poof, he walked through the door without opening the door. And, "Come here, Thomas, stick your finger through there, right through my hand and in my side here." And then Thomas believed. Well, Thomas was no longer doubting. He had learned his lesson. He, as an apostle, traveled far down through the Parthian Empire, which bordered the Romans to the east, all the way down to what would be today India and Pakistan. And he preached there, established churches there, as all the apostles did. And at one point during his lifetime, because he died as a martyr, five spears through your body equals a martyr, but he was an older man by that time. He made a multi-year journey and evangelized in China as well. Now, probably not sailing. He could have, because he was close enough to get into the Indian Ocean there. But more than likely, moving north into Parthia, following the Silk Road across, because that way he would be able to speak to people as he went along the way. So they did things. They would go out and do what he had for them to do. "It is not for you to know the times or seasons what the Father has put in his authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, to all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And as I said, so they did. The kingdom to Israel, though, that's the point I wanted to bring out. Will you at this time, back in verse 6, restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, they had in their minds that this was a time of restoration. There was a turning of events with Christ's death and resurrection. So maybe this is the prophesied time when you would restore the kingdom to Israel. Now, whether they understood it in the broader or thought of it in the broader sense, they could have meant just to Judah, because that was what was left of those the Israelites and those that understood who they were. Or it could have meant, and maybe they did mean, because they knew where the lost tribes were, maybe it did mean include them as well. And the answer to the question is no, it wasn't the time to restore the kingdom to Israel. At the time of the restoration of all things, when Christ returns, it will be the time. And the nations of Israel, you know, the tribes grown large now, except they will have grown smaller through the Great Tribulation, but still large, will be the nation that God is going to work with as a living example of how humans should live, for the other nations to learn from. So the kingdom, in that sense, will be restored to Israel. That's another thing that needs to be restored. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. You begin to think about this and you realize, wow, we could talk about this for hours and hours on the way to the feast. All the things that need to be changed in the world, they're going to begin to be changed as soon as Christ returns. The times of restoration, because it extends on through the millennium and the white throne judgment. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 7. "In Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and are on earth in Him." That's a marvelous prophecy. The gathering of all things together in Christ. The Father is essentially doing that. Christ returns, the things are gathered together. The command and the kingship of all the world, for starters. He will have that. And all these other ramifications that we have analyzed as well. Notice in verse 18 and following verses after that. Let's see, verse 18. Well, we better pick it up in verse 17 to get it. That's not the beginning of the sentence either. All right, start in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what we anticipate. And a great part of the hope of our calling is the anticipation of the restoration of all things. That's what we live for. That's what we thrive on, which are the riches of His glory and His inheritance in the saints. And what is exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And He has put all things under His feet, under Christ's feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Thus Christ is the head of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. All things were gathered into Christ. He's the head of all things. He is invisibly the head now. But the times of restoration, He will be visibly the head. And we know it, but we are a tiny minority of the world's population. All the rest of the world, smaller as it will be by then, will know it too. And they will see Him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and have to come to deal with that. And when they do, it will be a grand thing. So when we look again at the question, what things are needing to be restored, it's the kingdom of God over all the earth. Christ is already ready and visibly rules within the church. In the restoration of His, there will begin His visible rule of all nations as King of Kings. It will be the restoration of His visible rule as the sole religious leader, the Lord of Lords. And we have many religious leaders, some of whom think that they rule in the place of Christ. That's what vicar means. You don't rule in the place of Christ. Christ is the Lord of Lords. He's the religious leader of all time. It'll be the restoration of His complete rule over all the angels as well, because the Feast of Trumpets has to be fulfilled first before the Day of Atonement is fulfilled. So once we've got trumpets fulfilled and Christ has restored all things, then it's a matter of the dominoes falling. And on trumpets, or on atonement, the domino of the devil falls. And he is bound. Now granted, he's released a little season for a particular historical purpose later, but it's only for a little while, and then he's gone. He's bound forever after that. So his initial binding is the beginning of his binding. The release is but a tiny fraction of time. Now let me ask this question. We can see that the restoration of all things is anticipated and we're looking forward to it. But let's put ourselves in Jesus Christ's position. How long has Christ anticipated the restoration of all things? We've anticipated it ever since we came to know about it. However long that's been. For some of us, it's many decades. For others, it's a few years. Maybe months. Some of you have grown up knowing it from, you know, your babyhood or your youth at least. But how long has Jesus Christ anticipated this restoration? I think the Scriptures reveal some fascinating aspects. And when we realize how much He anticipates it, how much He yearns for the turn, you know, the turning things around the way they should be, I think it helps us appreciate our Savior a lot more. Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Right at the beginning. Let not your heart be troubled, in verse 1. You believe in God, believe also in me. Why did he say, let not your heart be troubled? When you read the Bible, try to understand why certain phrases were used. Because it helps you appreciate the dynamics of the time, that which creates the impact that that Christ, what Christ was saying to the apostles, can impact us similarly. The reason that he said, "Let not your heart be troubled," is because, like, duh, their hearts were troubled. They were discouraged. Jesus Christ, they had known for most of the apostles, most of their lives, some of them maybe for all of their lives. There are some scholars that think that James and John's mother was a sister to Mary, so they were first cousins of Christ, the sons of Zebedee. And Peter and Andrew were business partners with the sons of Zebedee. Therefore, it's likely that he knew Peter and Andrew and James and John all his life. And Matthew was right there in Capernaum as a tax collector, which they would have all visited on a regular basis because he was a tax collector. And he probably knew him for a long time. Perhaps they all knew him for years and years, if not their whole lives. So here, they're not only their leader, their religious teacher and leader, and their master, as they recognized him as that, but also their lifelong friend, is giving them a really depressive talk. He's going to be gone. He's going to die. He thinks he's going to die. And it sounds like he's going to. And you try to envision them and what their thinking was. Bear in mind, they weren't converted yet. I told you that didn't happen until Pentecost. They had repented, but they hadn't been given God's Spirit yet. "Let not your heart be troubled," Christ said. "Don't worry, guys. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions," or responsibilities, positions. "If it were not so, I would have told you." In other words, what I tell you is true. Because if it wasn't true, I would have told you that it wasn't true. But what I tell you is true. "I go to prepare a place for you." A place where? In a mansion in the sky? No, in the kingdom of God. A place in the kingdom of God. "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." You know my way. You know where I'm going. Back to the Father. But I'm going to come again. And we'll get together then. It'll be an incredible time. "I will come again." Now the question might come up then, why did Christ have to wait? Why couldn't he restore the kingdom of God at his first coming? I mean, he was there. It was, you know, clear that he was the Messiah to those who understood. Why didn't Christ restore things then? That's a fair question. Because Satan's asked that same question in Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, he asked it also in Matthew 14, but we'll look at Luke's version of the same event. Beginning in verse 5. Sorry, did I say 14? I'm off by 10. 4. Luke 4. It was John 14, but Luke 10. Or Luke 4. All right, this is the temptation of Christ. It's right after he was baptized by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit, you know, in the appearance of an actual dove, a bird, landed on him. And then God spoke, and those around him were terrified, because whenever God speaks, they usually get terrified. And Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, immediately after that, was led into the Spirit by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "You know, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread." And Christ said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." I'm not going to do a mock miracle so I can eat. I'm fasting. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Moment of time, he could see everything. He could see the past and what the future might look like. The devil is not really a great prophet, but what it might look like. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, the nation's glory. For this has been delivered to me, and he's the God of this world. I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours. And Satan said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So Satan wanted him to worship him, and then he would give him the name. You know what Christ just gave up right there? He gave up the very thing that every beauty contestant and every beauty contest in America has always wanted. World peace. If you don't believe me, you got to go watch Miss Congeniality with Sandra Bullock. You know, she's an FBI agent, a tough FBI agent who has to masquerade as a beauty contestant, and she has to go through the interview, and they get the same classic question, what do you really want in the world? And they all say world peace. And what she says, I want stiffer penalties for parole violators. And everybody gasps. And then she says, and world peace. And then they go, ooh. You know. Christ could have had world peace right here. You see, if Christ ruled the world, there wouldn't have been wars. He could have intervened. He wouldn't have had the history that we've had. He could have stopped it. And you think, wow, that'd be really cool. No, it wouldn't. Not if you want to live forever. Not if you want to be resurrected in the kingdom of God. You're still human. You'll still sin. There will be nobody who has become a sacrifice for your sins. And so you'll die. You'll be in the grave. And that's it. You're nothing better than a Sadducee. The Sadducees were the priests, and that was their religious political party. They only believed that the five books of Moses were inspired, and there was nothing mentioning a resurrection there, and so they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in any kind of an afterlife at all. What you get is what you get, and that's it. Which is why they were sad, you see. It's a great word play, but it's not true. They're called Sadducees because they are descendants of Zadok, the priest, one of the faithful priests in the days of David. Except it was Saduk by the time of Christ. So Sadducees, or Sadducees, as they were pronounced. You see, he didn't want world peace. He wants eternity of a growing family in the kingdom of God. So Satan offered that, and Christ rejected it. In Luke chapter 10, Satan loses again. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Now, let me give you the background here. Verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is great, the laborers are few, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers to his harvest. Now you go out there and preach the gospel and heal the sick and cast out the demons. Now the 70, we're not talking about the 12 apostles. They had already been sent out on their test run earlier. They were the inner core, the future primary leadership. The 70 was another group of disciples who were faithful, who were wise, and who undoubtedly matriculated into the ministry of the church in its early years. And so they were being sent out now on a practice run to put to work what Christ had been teaching them. And in verse 17, they came back and they were just absolutely energized. They returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They were thrilled. And Christ had this acerbic comment. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Whoa, they were just kicking out little munchkin demons, you know, the lower ranking ones. Christ cast out the ultimate demon. The king of the demons, Satan the devil himself. Oh, that's how they responded, I'm sure. Oh, he said, behold, I gave you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any ways hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In anticipation of what? In anticipation of the times of restoration of all things. not because you can cast out demons. You're able to do that because he's given them authority. But that's not what you consider to be the most exciting thing in your life. So how long has Christ anticipated the restoration? Christ came to reveal the Father. We go on in that very same section in verse 21. In that hour, Christ rejoiced in the Spirit and said, he was thankful that the trial run for the 70 had gone well, and that the church had a superstructure now in place in the humans, among the human leadership that he would work with after his ascension. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, in verse 21, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. In other words, these weren't the smartest whips, the sharpest knives in the drawer. These were just his disciples, regular guys. They weren't the brilliant scholars. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Here we see that a great part of Christ's ministry was to reveal the identity of God the Father. Not just to glorify himself, but to glorify the Father. He was sent by the Father. He worked for the Father. The Father had higher authority. He recognized that. It makes you stop and think of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 to 28. Creation of man. Look at this. Try to memorize it, then you don't have to come back and look at it every time. If you do that, if you just memorize half the sermons, scriptures in a sermon, then the next time you wouldn't have to turn to those scriptures. You just, I got it right there. Don't want you to stay awake at night thinking about that, but you can stay awake during my sermon and think about that if you want. Verse 26, then God said, let us. What? What? Let us? You're not three and one in three? That's right. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the cattle and over all the earth and everything that creeps, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, like British Rail and Amtrak. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So we have this opportunity of being made physically in the image of God. We look like God looks. Arms, torso, head, legs. But we are also being created in the spiritual image of God, so that our character will be like God's. And when the restoration of all things occurs, then that will be finished, because we will be resurrected into the divine family of God's kingdom. We won't be human beings anymore. We'll be spirit beings on the divine level, higher than the angels. That scripture back in Hebrews, it talks about God made man a little lower than the angels. Well, Mark Twain picked up there and he said, and he's been getting lower ever since, which is pretty much right. But God is going to make us higher than the angels. But what level of existence is higher than the angels? It's the divine level of existence. We're part of God's family. That's our destination. That happens at the restoration, because that's when the first resurrection takes place. So how long is Christ anticipated? The restoration. The reason that Christ could not restore the peace of the kingdom of God at his first coming is because there must first be a sacrifice for human sin. The penalty of sin has to be paid, because the penalty of sin is death, not life, not even life in a nasty place, but it is death. Justice must first be done before there can be eternal life. The penalty of sin must be paid, or there wouldn't be any absolute value to anything. Now, mercy and forgiveness of our sins is not simply God saying, oh, that's okay that you robbed the banks and killed the teller. You know, you sort of feel sorry about that, do you? Okay, good. That's fine. That's not on your account anymore. You know, that's the way it's viewed by Judaism. They don't have a sacrifice for sin because they don't believe Christ is the Messiah. In essence, they just wave off the sins. Ah, I don't really mean it. You're not going to die. It's okay. Traditional Christianity understands that there has to be a sacrifice for sin, then they deny the law that defines what sin is. They're in the same boat. Well, all right, they're not in the same boat. They're in a boat just like that boat, but it's over here. Sinking. Mercy and forgiveness is not the unjust waiving of the penalty of sin. It is the just payment of the sin on behalf of somebody else. Payment of the wages of sin. Jesus paid the penalty and anticipated both its payment and the restoration of the kingdom long ago. Since the beginning. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13 this time. Revelation chapter 13. Oh, we've got to talk fast or we're going to run out of time here. I think what slows me down is getting the pages turned. But it's worse if you try to use those dumb phone things because they save their energy by blacking out just when you need to read again. And then you got to do this before you can come on. We want to install this app. And because you got that last update, you know, so now you have to, can't even set my alarm clock. It takes about half the night. I finally figure it out. And you really need it then, though, that's for sure. Chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 8. All who dwell on earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life. And the Lamb, I think I reread that wrong. All who dwell on the earth, in verse 8, will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. That's the point that we want to note. From the foundation of the world, Christ knew that he would have to give his life as a sacrifice for the sins of this creation that he and the Father would put together, of humanity. 1 Peter, back a few pages. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's just like the Passover lamb had to be without blemish and spot for that reason. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So the point is that Christ was foreordained. It was the plan laid in motion. There needed to be a sacrifice for sin. He has been anticipating that sacrifice experience that he did on his first coming, and always anticipating it. In additionally, anticipating his second coming. Now, mulling that over a little bit, that it has been a long time of brewing, so to speak, a long time in coming, that Christ has anticipated this, and so has the Father. Let's make a bridge. We bridged between Pentecost and trumpets a little bit in the sermon this morning. Let's go back to Passover for this one briefly. 1 Corinthians 11:26. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Now here's where Paul gives the instructions about the Passover. Paul was given specific instructions by Christ. After Paul was converted, Christ sent him out into Arabia, and he appeared to him, you know, bodily, and instructed him for most of 3 years. So he ended up with the level of teaching the other apostles already had. But Paul was an apostle, as he said, an apostle born out of time. Of the 12 apostles, he wasn't, but a 13th apostle, you know, he could be looked at as that. So what I received from the Lord in verse 23, I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We read this in the Passover service. 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper. It would be the glass of wine. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So the wine was a symbol of his blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And in the Passover service, we drink it once a year. Thimbleful. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We proclaim Christ's death, but we're looking forward to his return till he comes. So we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, with that in mind, And the mindset of Christ saying these things to the disciples, let's go back and write what Luke researched and then recorded on that in Luke chapter 22. Now, Luke was a close associate of the Apostle Paul. He would have been privy to what Paul had just said or wrote to the Corinthians. But in Luke 22, we're going to begin in verse 13. He sent out two of the apostles, and he said, I'm going to look for this guy, and he'll be, I think it's walking from a well or something, and go up to him and say, the master wishes to use your upper room. And he'll say, and he'll tell you that it's all ready, and show it to you. And it all happened. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover, and in verse 14, and when the hour had come, you know, the sun had set on the beginning of Passover, it was starting. The hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. A fervent desire. Christ has been anticipating, fervently anticipating the times of restoration. Because that's when he will drink the Passover wine and eat the Passover bread with his apostles and all the brethren once again. It will be the time of the restoration of his kingdom. He has eternally and fervently anticipated the restoration of all things. In John chapter 17, verse 24, John 17 and verse 24. Now, this is a prayer. This is, we have the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, which is technically a sample prayer outline. This one is actually the Lord's Prayer. It's verbatim for much of what he prayed. So in verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, that's the apostles and the other disciples, may be with me where I am. I desire that they may be with me where I am and that they may behold my glory which you have given me. I desire that they be able to behold my glory, because the beholding of the glory meant that they too would be sharing the glory. This was pre-shadowed by the transfiguration vision that Peter and James and John had for Christ and Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses and Elijah weren't resurrected, but it was a vision of what they'll look like. And Christ was transformed as to what he would look like as in the Spirit. And Peter didn't know what to say, but he always tried to say something. He said, Lord, it's good that we're here. Should we build a tabernacle, three tabernacles for, you know, Elijah and Moses and Christ? You know, Peter always seemed to have something to say. And his heart was right. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Looking back on that, eternally back on the anticipation of what was coming to pass. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me. And I have declared that to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And also in verse 5, which is a pre-shadowing of this section, And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. It is that glory that he wanted the disciples to be able to see him in, to behold him in. And that glory will come. That will be the time of the resurrection. Let's back up into 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians. We haven't read this one yet today, and I want to squeeze this in really a rapid pace. Sorry about going over time, but you're all good sports, aren't you? 1 Thessalonians. Ah, there it is. It's still here. Chapter 4, verse 13 to 17. But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That means died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. See, we have hope. Our hope is the anticipation of the restoration of all things. The return of Christ. And the unfolding of the kingdom of God. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of God, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, who are already dead. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. This corresponds directly to what we read in Revelation 19 and what we read earlier in the other passages. And the dead in Christ will rise first. A salute to the fallen heroes of God's church back through the ages. They will be allowed to rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall ever always be with the Lord. Not that we'll be always be in the air with the Lord, because he's going other places. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is what happens when Christ returns. It is also the time of the first resurrection. So we anticipate Christ coming, but we also anticipate our own enlivening. In other words, being given life eternal and being able to see Christ with the glory that the Father gave him from before. It all is happening. The restoration of all things gets started with a phenomenal bang. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, this time verse 34. Then I want to walk up to it in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in all his glory and the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. For some reason he didn't like goats. And then the king will say to those in his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. A time when the things will be restored and the kingdom will be here. Maybe this gives us a little different view of the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. The very last chapter. The Apostle John almost seems to break character. He's unfolding this great prophecy. And then he gets into this discussion almost with Christ. In fact, it is with Christ in the Spirit in that sense. And I've often marveled at it. But after thinking about the restoration of all things, suddenly John speaks for us. Notice Christ's words in verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, verse 8, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he says, see that you don't do that. I'm an angel. You don't worship me. You worship God only. And then in verse 12. And behold, Christ said, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I'm coming quickly. This is about 100 A.D., 2,000 years ago in round numbers. Coming quickly. Well, compared to eternity, that's quickly. I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And blessed are those who do His commandments, John added, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. And Christ comes back. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches. I am the root of the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And John added, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride. God's Spirit in God's people speaks, in essence. And the bride, the church is the bride of Christ, say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, John continues, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if anybody takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take his part from the book of life and the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly, quoting Christ. And John adds, even so, or amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. As we anticipate the restoration of all things.